God Almighty, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know you is everlasting life. Father, may we know you more deeply today through your Son and by the working of your Spirit. May we rejoice in your goodness as you forgive our sins and bestow upon us the treasures of your kingdom. We worship you, for you are perfect in every way. Your marvelous love gives us a peace that passes understanding. Your power and wisdom comfort us beyond measure. Your holiness and righteousness fill us with awe. Father, we do rejoice in the wonders of your creation, as our children have just sang about. Father, most of all, we rejoice in the wonders of the new creation, which we share in through the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Father, we are here today to celebrate these things, to give you thanks, and to give you praise. Receive our praises this day, feeble though they are, as we offer them to you through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our lesson of the day comes from Joshua, the first chapter. Please hear the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, even as you were with Moses, even as you promised to be with Joshua, so you have promised to be with us. Father, through your Son and by your Spirit, you're with us this day. Father, may we know your presence. May we know your love. May you fill us with strength and courage, that we might do all you have commanded us in your book. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. This could very well be our last Sunday here at Burney Point. As I'm sure you all know, we're moving over to a facility of our own over in Cahaba Heights. And I said in the announcements this morning, I want to say it again now, just in case you missed it, check your email. Watch your email this week, because we'll have to make a decision sometime late in the week as to whether or not we're back over here for one more week, or whether we're actually going to be able to meet in the new facility. That's what we're really hoping for and working towards. Pray that it happens. Pray all those last-minute things come together for us. Obviously, moving from one location to another, and especially the fact that we have now purchased our own property and we're going to be a part of a community where we can really sink down our roots, this is a time of transition for us as a church. And any time you enter into a period of transition, it's always good to come back to your vision and ask yourself what you're all about, why God has put you here, what he's calling you to do. This is a very significant transition point in the life of our church. We're about to begin writing the next chapter of our story as a church family. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, all those kinds of things are happening in the nation of Israel. All those same kinds of things are happening in Israel's history, only, of course, on a much grander scale. It's really the start of something new in Israel's story. See, God loves to do new things. It's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, every covenant that God sets up with his people, first with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses, every covenant God set up with his people over time grows old and has to give way to something new. It has to be replaced with something newer and better. You know, it's interesting. One thing you don't find very much of in the Bible is a pining for the good old days. Not a whole lot of that in the Scriptures. Instead, what you have again and again is this constant reach into the future. You don't really see this longing to return to a golden age in the past. What you really see much more of is this reaching forward into the future to enter this golden age in the future that God has promised to us as his people. Now, that's not to say that when God does something new, everything old is scrapped. Actually, what God is doing is building. See, every new era that God inaugurates builds on what went before. There is this remarkable newness. God's ways never get stale. God's work is always fresh. But God also builds on what has gone before. And that's really what you see here in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is going to build on what Moses has already accomplished. He's going to bring Israel into a new age, but it's going to be a new age that incorporates all that previous history. And in a way, you could say it's really the same for us. We're entering into a new phase. We're starting something new, but we're gathering up all of our history as a church, and we're taking it with us into this new epic of our life together. What I want to do this morning is walk through this passage in Joshua chapter 1, simply give you an overview of these nine verses. And then I want to turn to talk about the significance of this passage, its applications to us. So let's walk through this passage. How does the book of Joshua begin? English translations really don't capture the beginning of this book all that well. The first word in the Hebrew is the word "and." Now, you might think that's a really odd way to start a book, start with the word "and." Actually, almost every historical book in the Hebrew Old Testament starts with the word "and." Not Genesis, that's the first book of the Bible, but then Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all start with the word "and." And then not Deuteronomy, but then Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings all start with the word "and." And so you might wonder, what's going on? That's an odd way. You know, no English teacher would let you get away with starting a story with the word "and." What's going on? Well, it's God's way of showing us that these books hook together. They really tell one continuous story, one long-running narrative. See, the history hooks together. And so when I say, yes, there's something new going on here, and yet it's linked to the past, you see that even grammatically at the very beginning. The book of Joshua picks up where the book of Deuteronomy leaves off. Now, where does the book of Deuteronomy end? It ends with the death of Moses. And that's how the book of Joshua begins, with this acknowledgement that Moses is dead. Now, Moses obviously was a huge figure in the history of Israel, the most important figure Israel had up to this point in her history. In fact, it's his death that makes this such a significant transitional period. Obviously, they're also about to enter the Promised Land. That's part of the transition too. But the death of Moses marks a turning point in Israel's history. He was Israel's greatest leader. He was used by God almost single-handedly to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered the law to them. He met with God face to face, was closer to God than anyone else, so close that when he came down off the mountain, his face would glow with the radiant glory of God. He organized Israel into a nation of priests. He oversaw the building of the tabernacle, and he guided Israel for nearly 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, and now he got them right up to the edge of the Promised Land. But because of a particular sin that he committed, God would not allow him to enter the Promised Land. For Israel, life without Moses was unthinkable. You know, Moses was their leader. Moses was their God. They couldn't imagine life without Moses. Moses was Israel in a very real sense. But now he's gone. He seemed indispensable to Israel's success, and yet he's not there anymore. The question is, can Israel move forward without him? Or will they be lost without Moses? Is there life after Moses? That's the question. Charles de Gaulle once said, "The graveyards are full of indispensable men." See, in God's economy, no mere human is indispensable. Moses might die, but God's promises live on. And God is about to show Israel that he can get them into the promised land even without Moses. See, human leaders will come and go from the stage of history, but God keeps moving forward. What does God do here? God raises up, you could say, a new Moses. See, Joshua really has been an assistant to Moses all this time. If Moses was Batman, Joshua was Robin. If Moses was Robert E. Lee, Joshua was Stonewall Jackson. He was his aide, his deacon, his servant, and now he becomes his successor. And what's happened during all this time that Joshua has spent with Moses is Moses has impressed himself and his character upon Joshua. He has stamped Joshua with his image. And what you see developing in the book of Joshua are all these parallels between Joshua and Moses. For example, God makes promises to Moses. He makes the same promises to Joshua. He says, even as I was with Moses, I will be with you. That promise of God's presence. Same promise made to each. Same titles are given. He calls Moses my servant. He's going to call Joshua my servant, that special title. They do similar miracles. Moses parted the Red Sea so the people could walk through on dry ground. Joshua, in the next chapter, is going to part the Jordan River so the people can walk through into the land of promise on dry ground. And all throughout the scriptures, the waters, whether rivers or seas, represent the Gentile nations. So if Joshua can divide the waters, it's a sign he can conquer the Canaanites, even as Moses conquered the Egyptians. And the people are in awe. They fear Joshua even as they feared Moses. There's this whole as Moses, so Joshua theme that develops in this book. He is a new Moses. Now, what you have in this passage in Joshua chapter 1 is basically God's sermon, God's speech to Joshua. So let's look at it. Verse 2, God says, cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving you. Again and again, it's emphasized that the land is God's gift. It's called an inheritance. God shows it cannot be earned in any way. It must be given. It's God's gift. It's God's present to his people. They're the holy people. They're about to enter the holy land. But note this, the fact that it is a gift does not rule out their active participation in taking hold of the gift. It's God's gift to them, but still they're going to have to go, and they're going to have to fight, and they're going to have to take possession of the land by force. You might say, well, how can that be, you might ask? Well, that exact same dynamic holds true in our salvation. Our salvation is a gift from beginning to end. It's a gift of God's grace to us. But what does Paul say in Philippians 2? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a gift, but that does not rule out our active participation in taking hold of that gift. See, it's a gift, but it's a gift that can only be received and possessed with an obedient faith. And so it is for Israel. The land is a gift, but they will only take possession of it and maintain it through an obedient faith. And then in verse 3, God reminds Joshua of the dimensions of what has been promised. God says, every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. See, they will subdue the land. They will tread the land underfoot. They will have dominion over it. The land is again and again presented as a kind of renewed Garden of Eden. The Canaanites dwelling there are like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They're going to trample the serpent underfoot. They're going to take possession of the land. Every place their foot trods, they will have dominion over it. They will rule over it. They will subdue it. Verse 4 gets even more specific. It's from this Lebanon to the river Euphrates to the Great Sea, which is, of course, is the Mediterranean, where the sun went down. These specifications of the land's boundaries are rooted in Genesis chapters 12 and 15. That's where God came to Abraham and gave promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will give you a land. And that's what you see here. God promised more than just a land to Abraham, though. It's really important. He promises also to Abraham a seed, and he promises that in that seed he will bless not just the nation that comes from Abraham's family, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now keep those other promises in the back of your mind. We'll come back to them in a few minutes. It's really, really important. Genesis 1, Joshua chapter 1 is rooted in those promises that God made to Abraham. Yes, the land promise that requires the conquest, but we'll see more than that. So that ultimately the conquest must give way to mission. See, because of this land promise, the Israelites must go forth and conquer the land. God is coming to Joshua and saying, now the time has come for those ancient land promises to be fulfilled. Go in and conquer the land. I will give you the victory. Go and fight, and I will ensure that you will win. That's what God commissions Joshua to do. Now, this is a huge, huge task. This is a monumental task. And so God begins to pile on the encouragement. He begins to pile on the assurance. Verse 5, God says, I will be with you. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous. In fact, he says that three times in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Be strong and be of good courage. Now, you might think, if Joshua had to be commanded three times here in four verses to be strong, to be courageous, maybe Joshua was something of a coward. You know, maybe he was kind of a wimpy guy if God has to keep saying, be courageous. Actually, I don't think that's true at all. Joshua had already been tested. Way back in Exodus 17, Joshua fought the fierce Amalekites and defeated them. When Moses sent 12 spies into the land to scope it out, Joshua was one of those 12 spies. And when they came back, he was one of the two spies who said, yes, we can conquer the land. God has given it into our hands. Let's go and take possession of it. The other 10 spies were the cowardly ones who said, no, there are giants in the land. There are walled cities there. We'll never be able to overtake it. Joshua was one of the brave ones, one of the courageous ones. See, Joshua is a brave man, but even so, he needs assurance. He needs a word of comfort. He needs a word he can count on. I heard somebody recently put it this way. You know, words in our society today don't mean all that much. Somebody makes a promise to you, it really doesn't mean a whole lot because we live in such a dishonest society. You know, that's why we've got to have contracts and lawyers and courts to enforce agreements because we just don't trust one another. We're not a trustworthy people. That's why we don't trust our politicians. They make promises and we sort of act like we believe them, but really in our hearts, we're all cynical about our politicians. I mean, who really believes what the politicians have to say to us? Again and again, we've seen them break their word. You know, they say no new taxes. They say that, you just know there's going to be new taxes. If they say no more pork, you can just bet the next budget will be fatter than ever. That's just the way it works. We're cynical because we live in a culture, a society where people don't do what they say, where they don't keep their word. But here, God gives to Joshua a word he can trust. When God says, I will be with you, you can know that he will be. When God says, I will not abandon you, you know that he won't. See, Joshua already had all kinds of evidence of that. For 40 years, they had wandered in the wilderness, and God was with them. God was with Moses. Joshua witnessed it firsthand again and again and again. God's presence with Moses and with his people. We've got even greater proof. We've got something Joshua didn't have. We can see the foundation of it all. What is the greatest proof that God will not abandon you? God abandoned his son on the cross. So that now God will never abandon you. See, Jesus was forsaken so that you will not be. If you think about it, the only reason God would forsake you, the only reason God would abandon you is your sin. But if Jesus has already been forsaken, if he's already been abandoned for your sin, if he experienced that abandonment that you deserve on the cross, you know that God will never abandon you, that God will be with you, that he'll never leave you. Those are our promises, so we can be strong and courageous as well. Now, what about this courage? God obviously wants to fortify Joshua's courage. He's a brave man. God wants him to be even braver and bolder. God wants him to be courageous. What is courage? C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not so much another virtue as it is the testing point of all the other virtues. It takes courage to live out the other virtues. It's courage that enables us to be virtuous in all these other ways. G.K. Chesterton described it this way. He said, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of readiness to die. It's been said that courage is, to be courageous, is not so much to have no fears as it is to have mastered your fears by faith. And I think that's what God is calling Joshua to do. And I think you see all of that if you look at verse 7, because here you really see the purpose of courage. Why does Joshua need to be so strong and courageous? God says, so that you may obey the law of Moses, my servant, not turning to the right or to the left. And then God says that obedience will lead to prosperity. It will lead to great success. Here, that prosperity, that success is fulfillment in the mission. It's the security and the shalom, the peace. It's the joy that you find on the other side of the fulfilled mission. God says, if you're faithful and do all these things, I'll give you success in your mission. You'll enter into the rest and the peace that I promised to you. But why does Joshua need to be courageous? So that he can obey God in the face of all kinds of opposition and all kinds of adversity. See, we need courage to obey because God often calls upon us to do things that are hard, things that are even risky. Sometimes being faithful can be hazardous to your health. It can be a very hard thing to be faithful to God. You know, there's no safe way to be a Christian in a fallen world. You know, it can often seem that way to us in our quiet American suburban neighborhoods, especially here in the Bible Belt, where there seem to be a lot of Christians, and we can sort of insulate ourselves against the danger of the world out there, so it seems. We think that those kinds of things we hear about, the stories of persecution in other places in the world, could never happen here. It's unthinkable. Well, actually, I'm not so sure that it really is unthinkable any longer. We need to be bold and courageous because there may well come a time when we have to stand up to the powers that be for truth, for what is right, and pay a price for it. That may well happen. In fact, I would say sooner or later, all of us will pay some kind of price for being faithful. It's just the way of the world. We need courage. And how do we get that courage? Well, God gives further instructions. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now see, the mouth is used for two things. It's used for eating and it's used for speaking. And I think both of those things are in view here. The book is to be in Joshua's mouth. Metaphorically, he's to eat it. He's to chew it. He's to swallow it. He's to digest it. You really have a picture of this in Revelation chapter 10 where John the prophet is told to eat the scroll. It's the same kind of thing. The book is in his mouth. See, you eat the book, you assimilate it, it becomes part of you, and then it gets metabolized into works of obedience, into acts of love and kindness and repentance. See, it's not enough to just hear the word. It's not even enough really to just read the word. You've got to internalize it. You've got to eat it. It's got to be in your mouth. Chew it up. Swallow it. But there's another sense in which the word is to be in his mouth. He's to be speaking this book. He's to be talking this book. It's to shape and govern his speech. He's to share it with others. He's to proclaim it. He's to pray it. See, Joshua is their leader. And his leadership includes teaching this book to others. And to do that, he's got to meditate on it regularly. Now think about this. Meditate on this book day and night. I want to ask you, do we give this book this role in our lives? So that we meditate on it day and night with this kind of regularity. Now you might think, well, I'm just too busy. You know, I'm too busy. That's why sometimes it gets squeezed out of my schedule. Let me tell you, nobody was busier than Joshua. I mean, Joshua's got a whole nation to lead, and a pretty unruly, rebellious nation at that. He's got a conquest to manage, a holy war campaign he's got to lead. He was a busy guy. I know you're busy too, but you didn't have nearly as many responsibilities, I can assure you, as Joshua. And yet God comes and says, make room for this on your schedule to meditate on my book day and night. You know, if you can find time to go to the gym, or if you can find time to watch your favorite TV show, if you can regularly schedule all these other things, surely you can regularly schedule time with God. time with God's book, so you can eat it, so it can be in your mouth, so you can digest it, so you can meditate on it, so you can speak it, so you can pray through it. That's what God calls us here to do. This book is to become the pattern for life. This book is not to depart from our mouth. We're to find regular times of meditating on it so we can internalize it. So, as it was said of, I think it was said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he bleeds Bible. That's the kind of people God calls us to be. Well, finally then, verse 9 sort of ties everything up, sort of summarizes everything that's been said so far. God says, once more, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, God pledges his presence to Joshua once again. And if God is with you, you know, God and one make a majority. That's sometimes said. That's right. And that's how it is here. If God is with you, who can be against you? It doesn't matter. That's God's word to Joshua. Now, that's the passage. Let's start to talk about some of the implications of this. And we won't get to talk about everything I would like to, but let's talk about a few things here. Let's talk about the ethics of what God is calling Joshua to do first, Joshua's holy war, and then we'll turn to talk about how holy war has been transformed into mission. Joshua was called to conquer the Canaanites. You see, the commands in the book that Joshua had, his book was a lot smaller, obviously, than ours, but the book that he had, God had commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, to annihilate the Canaanites. That's the command back in the book of Deuteronomy. This is called harem warfare in the Hebrew, or holy war, as we often call it. All the inhabitants of the land, all their stuff, all their cities, it's all to be devoted to God as a sacrifice. That's what they're to do. That's Israel's commissioning. Now, there's often a moral objection that's raised against this kind of harem warfare. The question can be asked different ways, but it goes something like this. How can God command this kind of widespread slaughter? How can the God of the Bible command genocide? Don't we see here that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Bible, is this bloodthirsty, tyrannical monster? You know, that's the kind of question, that's the kind of objection that gets raised. But consider a few things here. First, understand, this is a matter of justice. You know, it's really interesting. God made the promises to Abraham generations before this, but God told Abraham, you can't have the land yet because the Canaanites are not yet wicked enough to be expelled from the land, to be destroyed. It wouldn't be just to destroy them now. Now, 400 years later, their wickedness has fully matured. They have become utterly and absolutely depraved, and so Israel is commissioned in this particular instance to serve as an instrument of God's perfectly measured justice. You know, we're not talking about killing innocent people here. We're talking about perhaps the most wicked group of civilizations that have ever existed in human history. That's who God says to go and wipe out. See, sometimes God's love requires God's vengeance. That's just the way it is. Just think about it this way. You know, suppose somebody broke into your house and they murdered all your other family members, and they suppose they took all your stuff, and then suppose a few days later they were caught by the authorities. And then suppose a little bit of time after that they had their day in court, and you went to the court, and all the evidence is laid out, and it's all irrefutable. Here is the man who has done these wicked things to you. And the judge hears all the evidence, and he says, you know, I want to be known as a loving judge. I don't want to be a judgmental judge. I want to be loving and tolerant. And so I tell you what, I'm just going to let you go. Set him loose, back on the streets. Your sense of justice would be outraged by that. You wouldn't want to live in a neighborhood or a city where that kind of thing happened. You wouldn't feel safe. Why would you want to live in a universe where that kind of thing happens? If God does not bring vengeance, that's the kind of universe we live in. No, see, God's love requires God's vengeance. That judge, you know, if you think, okay, judge, you want to be loving, what about me? What about loving me? Okay, see, sometimes God's love requires God's vengeance. The Canaanites were murderous thieves ravaging God's creation. They had to be dealt with. God's love required it. God appointed Israel for the task. Further, you see right off the bat in the book of Joshua, this is not genocide. In fact, it's really interesting. You go back to Deuteronomy, you see this can't be genocide either, because in Deuteronomy, Moses constantly reminds the people of Israel, look, you weren't chosen because you're better than anybody else, because you're racially superior to anybody else or numerically superior. In fact, I pretty much chose you in spite of who you are. I love you because I love you, not because of anything in you. So Israel had, already in Deuteronomy, before the conquest begins, God has undercut any sense of racial or ethnic pride on the part of Israel. They've been chosen and loved and blessed by God purely out of grace. Israel's not chosen because she's racially better or superior in any way. Further, the Canaanites, as I just said, are not targeted because of their ethnicity. They're targeted because of their idolatry and their wickedness. See, the warfare against them is not on the basis of ethnicity, but ethics. It's because of the wickedness seen in these societies, not because of their race or anything like that. So the Canaanites are destroyed, not because they're Canaanites, but because they're wicked. And further, this harem warfare, this holy war campaign Joshua is to wage against the Canaanites, does not rule out salvation for Canaanites who repent. So interesting. You keep reading the book of Joshua. You know, you've just got this command to go into the land and conquer, to wipe it all out. Who's the very first Canaanite we meet? Next chapter, Rahab. And Rahab takes the Jewish spies into the city of Jericho, her house there, and then she sends them out the other way. And because of her faith, because of her loyalty to the God of Israel, she is spared. So when the city walls fall, she and her household escape. The very first Canaanite, God says, wipe out the Canaanites, and then the very first Canaanite we meet is saved. Later on, there's another group of Canaanites called the Gibeonites who are also spared because they want to be loyal to Israel's God as well. In fact, I think these cases with Rahab and the Gibeonites, they show us that God's ultimate plan for the Gentile nations is not destruction, but salvation. See, harem warfare is an isolated occurrence in the Bible. And this is really the way it has to be. You know, you go back to Genesis 12 and 15, God promises to give to Abraham's family the land. And so the conquest is required to fulfill that promise. Israel has to take possession of the land, which means driving the Canaanites out. But beyond that, God promises that in Abraham's family, all the other families of the earth will not be cursed. They will not be destroyed. They will be blessed. And so even there you see that ultimately the conquest, this harem holy war, must give way to mission. And that's what you see in the New Testament. See, we know that we are not called to fight the kind of holy war that Joshua was called to fight. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons, the weapons we use in this warfare, are not carnal. See, we're not called to fight holy war. Or are we? We're not called to fight that kind of holy war, but the Bible does use holy war imagery and language to describe the mission of the church. It's a transformed holy war. See, our mission is the new holy war, but it's a radically different holy war, a radically transformed holy war. Consider a passage that points us to this transformation. Matthew chapter 15. There is a woman who is who has a demon-possessed daughter, and she comes to Jesus for help. Matthew describes her as a Canaanite, which is just bizarre. I mean, people haven't been Canaanites, they haven't gone by that name for centuries, for generations, and Matthew calls her a Canaanite. We know this is really odd because another gospel account that tells the same story calls her a Syrophoenician woman. So it's just weird that Matthew calls her a Canaanite. It would be like a Frenchman today calling himself, you know, saying, I'm from Gaul. Well, no, we quit calling it Gaul and we started calling it France a long time ago. You know, or an Iraqi saying, I'm from Babylon. You know, once upon a time, yeah, sure, that's what that was called. But now we call it Iraq. It's not called Canaan anymore. The people from there are not called Canaanites, but Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Now, why is that? Well, he's showing us how Jesus transforms his people's relationship to Canaanites. He's showing us how Jesus transforms holy war. Jesus tells the woman at first, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She asks for help again. In fact, she even worships him. Jesus says to her, "It is not good to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs." But she's not put off by that. She's really quick. She's witty. This is a sharp woman. She says, "But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus at that point gives in. I mean, what else can he say? That's true, right? Jesus says to her, "Because of your great faith, your daughter is healed." See, she knew that the blessing started with Israel. She respects that fact about redemptive history. She knows the promises are first and foremost for Abraham's family. But she knows that beyond that, the promises also are for all the nations. That God has blessed Abraham's family, the nation of Israel. But she also knows that all the other nations must get at least some of that blessing too. They've at least got to get the leftovers right. They've at least got to get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. In fact, it's really interesting. You talk about crumbs falling from the table, the leftovers. The next story in Matthew's gospel is a feeding miracle. Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, and with them he feeds 4,000 people. And when it's over, they go to collect the fragments, the leftovers, the crumbs, as it were, that fall from the table. They take up 7 large basketfuls of fragments. It's really interesting. In Matthew's gospel, there's already been another feeding miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. After that miracle, they took up 12 baskets of fragments, standing for what? The 12 tribes of Israel. God is, through Jesus, going to feed Israel. That's the point, right? Now it's 7 basketfuls of fragments. Why? The Jews used to talk about the 7 Gentile nations, the 7 Gentile empires, the 7 great Gentile empires in history. See, the leftovers, those baskets full of fragments, Jesus is going to feed the Gentiles too. The Gentiles are going to get to eat as well. See, how do we wage holy war against the Canaanites all around us? Jesus shows us. We go about seeking to heal them and feed them and serve them and minister to them. That's what God calls us to. That's how we wage our holy war campaign. That's what it's all about. As we move, as we undergo this transition as a church, that's what it's all about. That's what we've got to see ourselves as being all about as a church. That's what it means to be the new Israel. This is our calling. Yes, we do have a holy war campaign to wage. But how do we wage this campaign? Through evangelism, through mercy ministry, through cultural engagement, through showing kindness and love to those around us, through feeding the hungry, working to heal the sick, relieve their suffering, their pain. That's what God calls us to. That's what it means to be the new Israel. God is with us. Let us go forth and do these things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promise to always be with us, to never abandon us or forsake us. Would you empower us? Would you equip us? Would you give us the strength and courage that we need to minister to those around us? Father, may we not have so much an us against them mentality in this city, but an us serving them. May we follow the model of Jesus in ministering to the Canaanites around us, showing them love, feeding them, ministering to them, doing whatever we can to relieve their burdens and their suffering. Father, give us courage and strength to do these things that we may embody the gospel and be the light, the city set on a hill that you call us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord, this day we pray especially for the flourishing of our city, the greater Birmingham area. Father, we ask that you would shed your grace upon Birmingham, that you would make this city more and more like your heavenly city, that you would use the churches of this city to make disciples. Father, we pray this day for our local mayors and other civic leaders. We ask that you would give them integrity and honesty, that you would help them to do their work in a way that serves the common good. Father, we ask that you would protect our policemen and firemen. Father, we ask that you would make our courts centers of fairness and true justice. We pray that you would give our businesses productivity and prosperity. Father, we pray that you would give comfort and health to the sick of our city, that you would grant friendship to the lonely, that you would grant work to the unemployed, and that you would use your church here to care for the poor, the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. Father, we ask that you would unite the churches of this city together that in word and deed we might minister together in the name of Christ, that through our mercy, through our evangelism, that we might bear witness together to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our church as a local body. We pray that you would help us to serve the well-being of our city, leading to her peace, leading to her shalom. Father, we pray that you would make it possible for us to begin meeting in our new building next week, and that you would use this transition to more deeply impress upon us the urgency of our mission here as a community of your people, that you would use this time of transition to sharpen our focus, our vision. Father, we pray that you would help us to do evangelism, to do cultural engagement, to do mercy, all in the name of Christ. And most of all, we pray that you would help us to worship you in the beauty of holiness. We know everything else flows out of this, that we gather to give you praise and thanksgiving and to renew covenants with you. Father, we pray that as a church you would make us more and more to be the kind of community that you have called us to be in your word. Father, we know that you have done many good things, many great things among us. And yet, Father, we know in many ways, too, we remain a flawed church with many shortcomings. We pray that you would help us to repent in ways that we do fall short. We pray that you would strengthen us in ways that we are doing what is good and right. Father, we pray for our church's families. We pray that you would make our families holy and our homes full of love. We pray that you would give us the grace to do our work with excellence. We pray that you would grant us the blessings of your kingdom and enable us to share those blessings with others, to minister to those around us, especially the lost and those in need. Father, we pray that you would make us as a church body to know the surpassing grace of the gospel, that our church would be a place where the love of Christ is known and proclaimed and experienced and celebrated. Father, may we be filled with joy unspeakable because of the indescribable riches of the grace you have lavished upon us so marvelously in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our teacher, our Savior, our King. We look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith. And Father, this day, as it is Mother's Day, we also give you thanks and praise for our mothers, for those who gave us birth and nurtured us. Father, we especially thank you for our Heavenly Mother, our Mother which is above the church. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us into her fellowship, into her family. We thank you that you have given us new birth through baptism. We thank you that you feed us at her table, which is also your table. And Father, we ask that you would keep us in her fellowship all the days of our lives, and we know we cannot live without the church. And Father, now we summarize all our petitions in the prayer that your Son, the Lord Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.